rehearse our scars, couldn't we? All of us could rehearse the things in our life that are hard. In fact, the definition of scar is any blemish remaining as a trace of or resulting from injury or use. The scars we're talking about today from this passage, though, are not necessarily physical scars. They're scars down deep. Scars in our soul. Scars in our memories that we just can't seem to let go. In fact, if it's a scar, you'll never forget it. Forgive and forget is not in the Bible anywhere. Forgive is if they ask you. But if something has happened to you that leaves a scar, chances are you will not forget it. The power of it does not have to control you, but you probably won't forget it. And I was reminded of this morning, having had children in this era of Disney movies back when they were good. Remember The Lion King? They had to pick a name for the worst lion in the whole movie. What was his name? Scar. Why did they pick Scar? Because scars are bad things. Scars that remind us of hurt and pain and turmoil and all kinds of things. Maybe it's the heartache of being sinned against by somebody. And sadly enough, many times the scars come from people in the church. I say church as a whole. Maybe it's the scar, the pain of betrayal. The disappointment of loving someone yet being abused by them. The frustration of feeling all alone and hurt. The ever-pressing truth that following God is not an exemption from trouble, but rather it invites trouble and it increases trouble. That's one of the reasons why the Corinthians had turned away from Paul. We'll see that in a second. So how do we biblically respond to afflictions that come our way when we even faithfully have been walking with God? Now, nobody's perfect, but as we progressively grow in walking with God and stand with truth, even when these afflictions have left scars, scars that remain and will never be erased. We went through 1 Corinthians several months ago, same church, did they have problems. Terrible, terrible problems. This church has caused Paul stress in his life. He was spent for them. They betrayed him. All those things I mentioned he dealt with. He writes 2 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter he wrote. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:9 a previous letter that we don't have. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians, which is God-inspired scripture. And then after a painful visit, we find out in 2 Corinthians 2, he wrote a very severe letter. I'd like to read that one. But we don't have that either. That wasn't scripture. But then he wrote the letter we're starting today, which is called 2 Corinthians. There was some repentance in the church, which we'll see as we go through this book. But as a whole, they still were opposed to Paul. They were even embarrassed by him. Paul calls these false teachers super apostles. They wanted the super apostles, not this guy who's always suffering. You see, the Corinthian society was one of wealth. They had their poor, but there was one of wealth and prestige and the great orators of the day and how you looked on the outside. And that's what this church emphasized: public appearance, social status, powerful speaker, powerful oratory, words of worldly wisdom, style over content. Listen, we don't care what you say, but just make it pleasant. Make it sound really good. Style over content. They wanted to pay people for speaking. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul refused to be paid. They didn't like that, because all of the fancy speakers and philosophers of the day got paid quite healthily, handsomely. Paul said, no, I'll build tents. That bothered this church because it wasn't the norm in the society. They wanted somebody who boasted about their achievements and somebody who brought public applause. And Paul didn't care about these things and didn't want those things, and he didn't get those things. And they had turned away from him. False teachers came into this church, were attacking Paul. And this is Paul's letter, his last letter to them before he finally makes another visit. And why is he so concerned how they view him? Because he's an apostle. He saw the risen Lord. There are no apostles today. You have to see the risen Lord. And how you viewed him equated to how you view the gospel. That's why he was so concerned. Three simple points. First one. Okay, we need to put that back on proclaim so my thing will work. There we go. Never doubt God in your affliction. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Never doubt God in our afflictions. That's one of the first things the devil will try to tempt you to do. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God is withholding from you. He started that in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And he's never stopped. One of the main sources of problems they had with Paul, as we said, was that he was always suffering. He was always having troubles. And it didn't set well with them. Because if you're following God, you should not be facing suffering, troubles, pressure, and persecution, especially if you're an apostle. In fact, this was a mindset that went all the way back when Jesus walked the earth. Lord, why is this person blind? Who sinned? See, the people thought that if hard things were in your life, God was against you. What did Jesus say? Nobody sinned to cause this blindness. He's blind for the glory of God. Same thought was prevailing. One author put it this way. They may have thought that God would do a better job of watching over him if he were doing what God wanted. So if you are doing what God wants, certainly nothing hard will come into your life. That is what they sort of thought. And they were embarrassed of the Apostle Paul. So he begins the letter a little bit different. He doesn't give a thanksgiving for them, which is usually in all of the letters Paul wrote. He dives right in and says, I'm going to start talking about God. Isn't that the best place to start? Someone said the theme of suffering may be to put sufferings, his and theirs, into a divine perspective. Do you and I walk every day with a divine perspective? It's easy to just have an earthly perspective, isn't it? It's easy to watch a presidential debate and think we're going down the tubes. But I am always reminded that God sets up leaders and takes them down. God is in control no matter how blue we are down here. A divine perspective. So he begins by saying, I'm going to celebrate God in our afflictions. Did you see that? Blessed. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the only Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in saying this, he is saying our greatest blessing comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. One author made three great points. He said, one can only truly know God as Father as the Father of Jesus Christ. They are inseparably together. It declares he's God's greatest blessing to us. And those who call him Lord owe their absolute affection and obedience to him. And he praises this God, the only God. And there's two aspects of his person in verse 3. He says, first of all, he's the Father of mercies. Mercy. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is pity. Favor, grace, and mercy. It's you looking at somebody and having pity for them. Feeling a compassion for them. At the funeral home, there's a lady who works at one of the cemeteries that we all know, and her husband was killed this week, or died, in a heating and air duct working on it. And I just had a compassion and pity for her being called, I have some bad news. It's not, oh, okay, well, okay, I'm sorry, your husband died. No, it's compassion. And we often forget that our God and Father is the Father of mercies for us. He has deep feelings for you. He has deep, deep, deep feelings for you and what you're going through. And this word that Paul uses is the word which means to get close by. He comes close by us. He's concerned about your troubles. No, he's not. I wouldn't be going through them. That's the wrong thought. And let's all be honest, we've all had those thoughts. Let's be real, and we're human. And so God writes this wonderful book through Paul to teach us, never doubt God in your affliction. And secondly, he says, he's not only the Father of mercies, he's the God of all comfort. This is the word paraklesis, paraklesis, which means to get really close. God the Father comes really close. He's not way far away from you as his child. He comes in really close. It's used of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is done by somebody just rubbing up against you. I'm talking about cats again. But you know how cats like to walk and trip you? And they always rub on your leg. They're always just wanting to rub on. Getting close. Feeling you. Letting you know, meow, I'm down here. Then they trip you. But the word also has a little bit different meaning. It's not just, oh, I just want to feel good. I just want all the pain to go away. This is a great description of this word. Quote, the comfort Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous, that means lack of energy, feeling of contentment. It is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pains, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in their heart, mind, and soul. So right away, comfort is not just, oh, I just feel so much better. That's kind of there, but it's much deeper. It's a stiffening agent that fortifies a person in their heart, their mind, and their soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, and exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. Now let me ask you, don't you want that? God is the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort. It's a comfort that strengthens our weak knees. It sustains our sagging spirits. Now listen, some of us have skin sagging, right? The older we get. And sometimes our spirit can sag. It's not in shape where it should be. This comfort strengthens, sustains sagging spirits so that when one faces the troubles of life, they do it with an unbending resolve and an unending assurance. That's for people in affliction, not when everything's going great. It's when scars come into our life, or when we think about the scars of the past, where we as God's children can move ahead with an unbending resolve in the pain. That's what God does. A first century Roman naturalist, he was a Stoic called Pliny the Elder. If you ever had a history class, you heard of him. He wrote this, quote, that a supreme being, whatever it be, pays heed to human affairs is a ridiculous notion. If there's a supreme being, why in the world would he care about Jim Roddy? Right? Why would he care about Guy Sheffer? Guy Sheffer. Why would he care about Nancy Eberhard? Right? Why would he care about Tim Garrett? Put your name there. We don't have time to go through every name, okay? That's what the thought was. If there is a supreme, powerful creator, certainly he's too big to be a Father of mercy and the God of all comfort to get us off our duff in the greatest pain we've ever faced and help us to move ahead with unending resolve. And the most awesome testimony that you as a child of God can say is you can look back and say, I have no idea how I made it through that. Other than God. That's my testimony. How about yours? How did I ever make it through that? There have been times in my life when I would go into my office in the morning and just sit there and stare. Sit there and just stare. Praying and staring. Praying and staring. Did we have those times in life, right? And to be able to look back and say, wow, God, there's no explanation. The God of mercy, the God of comfort. And Paul, who we'll see even next week, he lists some of the sufferings, is overflowing with praise. Wow. This all goes back to the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 49. Shout for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Now that encompasses everything, right? Break forth, O mountains, into singing. You ever heard a mountain sing? Well, it's symbolic, obviously, but wow. Can you imagine if, now I'm testing my knowledge of mountains. Kilimanjaro, is that a mountain? Okay, I'm good. All of a sudden, the mountain starts singing. Wow! Break forth, everyone! Why? Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Wow. His afflicted. Never forget the afflictions you go through. You're his child. They're his afflictions. So when we look at our lives and we see our scars, we should immediately see our God. When you look at the scar and you look, I got this one when I was fighting the shark of, oh, God. And when you get past the physical scars and you look at your heart, and you know what happens, right? You know what happens. You haven't thought about it for weeks, and all of a sudden it pops in your head. And you start thinking about it, and you start thinking, I wish I'd have said that. You know, and have you ever done what I've done? You know, if I could go back and make this decision not to be there, I might have not made that decision. But then I think, no, I would have to, because God caused that decision. God had a purpose. So he starts right off at the beginning, never doubt God. The second one is never waste God's purpose in our affliction. Never waste it. Well, God is this great God in verse 3, so look at verse 4. What's he do? He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others. The word affliction is phlipsis. Cool word. It means persecution, distress, tribulation. It actually means pressure, external pressure from the outside. Someone said it's being restricted without any options. You ever been in a lie of your life and you feel like, I got no options? I got no options. Lord, I don't know what to do. I look this way. I go that. No, I can't go back. I don't know what to do. One of those old Roman time scholars said that suicide was a gift of God to get us out of our troubles. Wow, what a lie. But sometimes we feel like pressure and suffering is just restricting us, and there are no options. But here we say, God comforts us in all our affliction, the pressures of life, so that we can do something else. Now, keep in mind, primarily the text is talking about suffering for Christ, suffering for the gospel. And by the way, in our nation, it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. These are great truths for us to bank away there. Bank away. Remember this. Afflictions are not something that are foreign to our commitment to Christ. That's why many people stop loving the Lord because of trials come, the parable of the sower. So they walk away. It wasn't worth it to them. And this can cover quite a range of afflictions. Because we live in a fallen world, we live in a broken world, we're to be shining as a light. And this darkness is in the people of the world, it's in the devil of the world, and it affects us. But I noticed in the text, it doesn't say how God comforts us. So I read it again. No, it just says he does it. Well, I kind of wanted to know how, right? And so, but Paul just assumes that it does. How does God strengthen our weak knees? How does he sustain our sagging spirit as we face the troubles of life? How does he give us an unending resolve when life just is so full of pressures? How does he give us an unending assurance that God's in control, God has a purpose, this is not an accident, this is the best thing for my life right now, even though I have never felt worse and down in my soul? I wanted to know, how does he do that? Well, thankfully, I found somebody else that answered the question who's smarter than me, which I kind of had these in mind, and I'm glad to have it confirmed, but I think one of them is simply this. It's a supernatural work in the spirit of the spirit in our spirit. It's just the Holy Spirit just gets in our spirit and he bolsters us up with that strength. Someone said it's a concrete manifestation of the grace of God. It's simply a divine intervention. You can't explain it. You can't touch it. We pray for it and God just does a work in our heart and soul. Nehemiah was building the wall, and he faced opposition every single step of the way. Listen to what he prayed in his affliction. For they all want to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. So he's thinking all of these people were rebuilding the wall, and these enemies, they want to frighten us, so we'll stop. Listen to this tiny little prayer. But now, God, strengthen my hands. He didn't say, Lord, give me some weight so I can get stronger. When he said, strengthen my hands, it was, God, get down deep in my soul. We can't do it without you. So I think, first of all, how does God do this amazing comforting work? The Holy Spirit gets in our soul. And obviously, you must be in the Word that strengthens you. But secondly, in the text, it's a spiritual ministry from others to our spirit. The Holy Spirit to our spirit. Others who have the Holy Spirit to our spirit. There is a powerful strength for us when others express their care for us. There's a powerful strength when we're suffering, when other people come alongside of us. So God is coming alongside of us, and other believers come alongside of us, so we're never alone. Someone said that we may be alone. No, we may feel lonely, but we're never truly alone. And that's true if you're a Christian. Someone said suffering becomes an unbearable burden when we feel alone and abandoned. So look at verse 4. Why does he comfort us in all our affliction? See that? So that? That means that's a purpose clause. He comforts us. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, phlipsis, pressure, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. One reason God comforts us is so that we can turn around and do the same thing to each other. And maybe God's truth touched your heart in a situation, and you can share that with somebody, pray with somebody, whatever it is. Or just to show in your life that you have moved on with unbending devotion because of God. That encourages us. But what's our temptation? To run and hide and take the covers and put them over our head and just say, you know what, it'll all go away. That's our temptation. Some turn to a false hope for deliverance like alcohol or drugs. Like I asked all the inmates once at the jail, after you do that, did your problem go away? And every one, about 20 to 30 guys said, no, it was still there. It was still there. It was still there. Some turn bitter and angry. I've been there. How about you? Some blame everyone but themselves if there's a fault to be blamed if they're involved. Can't be my fault. And if there is no fault to be charged, some just get angry with God. But Christ followers see purpose in affliction. And it is to get focus off of self and to put it on others. Now, that doesn't happen without choice. I am simply not going to feel like helping somebody when I've been hurt. It's like the time at the cemetery when I had the limousine door open and the guy decided to go out the other side and he slammed the door on my finger. 30 or 40 people around that limousine, and I'm about ready to scream my head off, and I'm in pain. I really didn't care. In fact, I kind of was hoping that guy fell out the other side of the limousine. I'm in hurt and pain. I don't want to help anybody else right now. But I couldn't cry out loud either because, you know, I didn't want to look like a sissy. Right? When we hurt, we must choose to help others. So I did continue to do my job in pain. Listen to this. Christ followers see that affliction is where God works. Affliction is where God works. What was the greatest work God ever did? His Son afflicted, was it not? Those who focus only on themselves are the most miserable of people. The persons who turn their pain to helping others can redirect and conquer that pain. Someone said that we are not to terminate God's comfort. When we get God's comfort, it's not to stop there. A few years back, I worked for a fiber optic company, you know, and they put the cables up everywhere. Now they put them in the ground, and light shoots through those fiber optics, and your text message gets to somebody, or your phone call gets to somebody, or you're watching TV because of that. It's fascinating, is it not? And I would go on these late night, early morning calls whenever there was a break in the fiber optic. It's just glass. And so I remember one night being in Owensboro, Kentucky, about 2 in the morning, and I really didn't do anything but just watch. And then, you know, if they said, hey, get us a cup of coffee, I did that, or get out of my way, I got out of their way. But I would listen, and there was somebody else, and I don't know if it was Nashville, it was several hundred miles away, was at another station. And so the person in my little booth had this light, and they put it at the end of the fiber optic cable, and they shot that light all the way, and I heard the guy say over the phone, oh, I see it. I mean, it was a matter of a second. I see it. Just whoosh, shot several hundred miles. I see it. I thought, that is fascinating. And so they would do it again until all of a sudden, oh, we know where the break is because I don't see it. And they were able to find the break and send somebody to splice the cables back together. In a very real sense, we're all connected. Maybe we should change the name of our church to Fiber Optic Baptist Church or Cable Church. How's that? CC. In a very sense, we're all connected to each other. There is to be no break in the light. We're all children of the light. And there is to be no break. We are to be connected. And maybe you can't be connected to everybody, but God brings you to somebody who you are able to, and God can use you in other people's lives. Yeah, but I'd rather just curl up and hide. Sure you would, so would I. But that's not what comfort does. They were connected together. And they were ashamed of this. They were ashamed of all of Paul's heartache and suffering. They wanted the preacher who had the finest clothes, who was charismatic, had the great voice. You know, I always wish I had the great voice, you know. You either got to have an Australian accent, a British accent, or be real Southern to be a popular or really well-received preacher. You can't have a Southern Indiana, what are you talking about, boy, or whatever, right? But Lord, you could have just given me a voice. He said, no, I'll let you blow through that horn. That's your voice. That's your voice. You see, people, especially in our day, have you noticed that? Very few people want a church that doesn't have all the frills and the you know, the huge everything up on the screen and all the fancy. Very few people don't want just what we offer, the scriptures and fellowship. It's just not what people want. Some people, but that's not what's popular. That was Corinth. They wanted flashy. They wanted show. They wanted to be the biggest. They wanted to be the best. They wanted the greatest speakers. And Paul wasn't that. And so they wanted rid of him. They were embarrassed. They did not want a tattered, war-torn servant. Now, the last point's really quick, and then I'll land the plane. Never lose hope that others will respond faithfully. Verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. We know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. So Paul has told them, whenever you suffer, God's comfort is higher. The ledger can never be wrong. Whenever they're suffering, God's comfort goes higher. That's what these Greek words mean. So that's a great blessing. And then Paul said, even though these people caused him so much heartache, he always had hope. He He always had hope that they would respond, that they would comfort him, that they would take his comfort, that they would respond faithfully. And this book is going to lean towards that. And he wanted them to know that God does his work in weakness and suffering, and that they would be willing to suffer for Christ. Someone worded it this way. They needed to know to be partners in suffering and become partners in comfort. Just real quick, land the plane. Great desires that God has for us, and that is that may God make us willing to suffer for Christ. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And if people don't practice the sins of our day, which have always been sin, but the ones that are becoming more prevalent, they approve of them. And you are becoming the minority. We are becoming the minority more and more and more. May God make us willing to suffer for each other. You ever think about that when God takes you through affliction? And you can tell God how much it hurts. Yes. Read the Psalms. Oh, yes. Cry, weep. The pain's good for us. But you ever just say, God, somehow help me use my suffering to help another child of God. May God make us willing to suffer for others. May God make us willing to come alongside others. That requires what? Time, energy, effort, uncomfortable situations. I mean, you get alongside somebody, you learn some things. You learn, keep private about some things. If they come to you and trust you, you don't tell other people. And may God make us willing to believe that God's most powerful work occurs in the arena of suffering and affliction. Listen, I wouldn't have made Christianity like that, you know, but that, it's the truth. Why? Because God has put us as lights in a dark world. Scars. It'd be really something if we just went around the room and said, share your scars. Share your scars. Maybe we'll do that at our next prayer meeting. See, you'll luck out because we don't make anybody say anything. It's just voluntary. But we all have them, do we not? We all have scars. And although they may not go away, we have guidelines to use them for God's glory. So I just wrote this final thing. May God help us see our scars as from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, that we might experience his power and help others through them. Father, this is a divine work from you. Because our human inclination is to not do what the Scriptures say. And we are thankful, Lord, that you are Father of mercy and comfort, and our intercessor, Jesus, who tells us this is how we use pain and suffering. You know exactly what we go through. You know exactly. As you were put on the cross and beaten and laughed at and made fun of and ridiculed, and they called you crazy and insane. You know exactly what it's like to do what you're asking us to do. So may we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, Lord, for these precious words that you've given us and you've preserved, that we might learn how to please you and trust you and to be used by others. May we not soon forget these amazing truths. I pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.